Luke 6, verses 12 through 16, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we simply pray that you would open our eyes and unstop our ears and soften our hearts, that we would hear and by your grace believe and understand and respond to your holy, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, and efficacious word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1982, the group Survivor wrote and released the hit song Eye of the Tiger. Daryl Hall and John Oates wrote and released I Can't Go for That. Don't pretend you don't know these songs, by the way. Joan Jett and the Blackhearts first sang I Love Rock and Roll, and Toto came out with the hit song Rosanna. And now that all these songs are going through your minds, I'll continue here. Another song was written in 1982. Another song was written in 1982, a song written by Margaret Clarkson that I am sure will never, ever be anywhere close to being well known like these other songs written in 1982, even among Christians. You see, we sang it for our opening hymn. It's entitled, O Father, You Are Sovereign. O Father, You Are Sovereign, number 75 in our Trinity hymnal. It's a hymn that rejoices in the sovereignty of God in all things and over all things. You remember verses 2 and 3, we sang them earlier. O Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace. O Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain, all evil overruling, as none but conqueror could, your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. Beloved, this hymn rejoices in the biblical teaching that our loving, powerful, all-wise God is in control of all things. Not some things, but all things. He is the first cause in all things while employing secondary causes to carry out his mysterious decrees. Nothing outside of God ultimately determines his will in the course of human history or in our individual lives. God is sovereign. No qualifications. God is sovereign. Full stop. Our own confession in the second chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith underscores this, doesn't it? Where it says, God is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleases. In his sight all things are open and manifest. Nothing's hidden from him, in other words. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent of any creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. Those of you that recognized those songs earlier will also remember a commercial where a person hit their forehead with their hand and said, I should have had a what? A V8, see? All you folks under 25 are like, what is this? I should have had a V8. You see, God never does that. Nothing ever occurs to God. Oh, I should have done it this way. It should have happened that way. No. God does not need a smartphone to alarm him, to provide reminders as we do. Now what we do when we mess up our schedules, we complain that we didn't put it in our phone. We're not responsible to remember anything anymore. It just has to go in our phone, right? Also, as much as we change our minds, God never changes his mind. And nothing can or ever will change what God has decreed from all eternity. He is God. Therefore, the future is not in our hands, nor, thankfully, is it in the hands of powerful politicians or military dictators. No, the future is in the hands of our sovereign God. And with all things that happen, both great and small, both good and bad, he is weaving together a beautiful tapestry that one day will reveal all along that he has kept his precious promise to do all things for the glory of his name and for the good of his people, as it states in Romans 8:28, to work all things together for good, for the advancement and the ultimate blessing of his church. Here's some good news to think about this morning. Nothing and no one can stop God from accomplishing his perfect sovereign will. Nothing. I will never forget an encouragement that I received through an encouragement to somebody else. It was a couple of years ago that a secretary of a ministerial friend of mine was suffering with cancer. And she had emailed me about something regarding church relations. And I encouraged her, I sought to encourage her to trust in the Lord. And she wrote me back a quote that another PCA minister had written her. And this is another friend of mine. And he said this: God appoints the day of our birth and he appoints the day of our death, and cancer does not change that. Cancer does not change that. God is sovereign. And even the difficult things that take place in our lives, we must, at the end of the day, while we will struggle through it, while we will hurt, while we will suffer, we need to know that God is working all of these things out for good. Nothing can stop his plan. And this is, in essence, what it means to be God, is it not? He determines his own will, and then he carries it out how he chooses. The great theologian A.W. Pink wrote this, quote, "A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but contempt." And dear friends, God not only carries out his will as he chooses, he chooses those who will carry out his will. He not only carries out his will as he chooses those who will carry out his will. In Genesis chapter 12, God was pleased to choose Abram out of the pagan, star-worshipping nation of Ur to be the recipient of his grace and covenant promises. In Deuteronomy 7, we learn that out of all the nations of the earth that God could have chosen to reveal his word, God chose to reveal his word to the nation of Israel. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, he says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord sent his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." Why did he love Israel? Because he wanted to. Why did he choose them? Because he is God, and that is whom he chose to reveal himself to. In 1 Samuel 16, we learn that through his prophet, Samuel, God chose and anointed David to be Israel's king. God told Samuel in verse 3, "And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." He didn't say, "Samuel, just go pick someone, will you?" No, he said, "I am going to tell you who it will be." Jeremiah 1:5, God told Jeremiah that he was chosen to be a prophet, to be a mouthpiece of God, even before he was born. He says this, Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations." The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 15, writes that God set him apart for apostleship even before he was born. And finally, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we see set forth the great doctrine of divine election. That God does not just choose those who will lead his church, he chooses his church by God's grace through faith. It says he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, all to the praise of his glorious grace. Why did God do this? All to the praise of his glorious grace. With these things in mind, then, it shouldn't surprise us in our passage for this morning that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, chose his 12 disciples. As an aside, it also shouldn't surprise us that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the King of his church, tells us how we should worship and tells us how to run the church. It's his church. And it makes sense that the most important activity that we do, namely worship, he ought to be the one to tell us how to do that and how to run the church. Such an important part of church life is the shepherding care of the church. It shouldn't surprise us that he shows us how to do that in his word. It's not up to us to have a group sort of think tank and figure out how to do it. No, Christ tells us how to do it. That makes sense. He's the king of his church. Most usually breeze over this section of Scripture. But we must understand that this is no ordinary event. This is no ordinary event. For according to Ephesians 2:20, it is upon the foundation of the apostles, namely their ministry of preaching and setting down the word inscripturated, that the church is built upon. The church is built upon this ministry. And so we see that it's so important. Beloved, Christ was chosen and sent forth by his heavenly Father to declare the gospel, the good news of his coming kingdom. Now Christ chooses those who he will send forth to carry on his ministry when he is gone. The Father sent him forth, now Christ sends forth the apostles. And we're going to see later on that baton is handed to those who are called to preach and to teach his word. There are 4 points I want us to consider this morning in connection with our Lord's choosing of the 12 apostles. 4 points that teach us about the sovereign purpose of God and the way in which he chooses to carry it out. The first point is this, and these are in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. These notes are in your bulletin. Point number one, Jesus chose his disciples only after spending the night in prayer. Did you notice this? Look at verses 12 and 13 again. "In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles," or sent ones. Last time we saw Jesus and his disciples, they were strongly accused by the Pharisees of breaking the Sabbath day. You remember 2 weeks ago us dealing with this passage. As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus only did what was lawful on the Sabbath day. He was falsely accused. After he miraculously healed the man with the withered hand, the hypocritical Pharisees began discussing how they might destroy Jesus. Think about it. They're saying, he's breaking the fourth commandment. Let's figure out how to destroy him and break the seventh or the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. As things were heating up with the Pharisees, it was time for Christ to choose from his large group of followers a small group of men who would be his apostles. These apostles or disciples would play no small role in the unfolding plan of redemption. Indeed, they would carry on Christ's work after his ascension. Isn't this why Jesus spent the entire night up on the mountain in prayer with his heavenly Father before making his selections? Notice again what it says in verse 12. He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Jesus knew how important this decision was. And so what did he do? He prayed. He prayed. He went to his heavenly Father, asking him for guidance and direction and wisdom. As you know, in the same way, the church should never take lightly the choosing of her ministers or ruling elders or deacons, the leaders of the church, those who will shepherd the flock of God. We should always proceed with great care and with earnest prayer in the choosing of church leadership. In Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, we learn that it was with much prayer and fasting that Paul and Barnabas were sent forth into the mission field. We've been discussing this in our men's Bible study over the last few weeks. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, it states that when the apostles had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Beloved Christ Church, I think that a wider application here of this text for us this morning is that we must commit to pray for God's wisdom and direction concerning future ruling elders and deacons who will shepherd this growing church plant. Indeed, let us pray that God raises up faithful, qualified, godly, pious, gifted men to serve this congregation. There will be no lowering of the bar. The bar will be raised as high as Christ raises it and his word raises it. I had the privilege of serving with a group of elders in my previous congregation that did the work of shepherds. They loved our flock in extraordinary ways, spent extraordinary amounts of time shepherding them, loving them, visiting their home, asking couples how their marriages were going, asking couples how parenting was going, asking couples if their attendance to church had been patchy, why that was. Not treating church members like they're a number that just comes in and out of the door on Sunday, but as members of a flock that Christ himself has purchased with his own blood. You see, we need to pray for these kind of men to be raised up. In addition, we need to pray for our dear brother, Ross Hodges, as he's going through the final stages of the ordination process. You know, that's called the trials of ordination. That sounds fun, doesn't it? You're basically under trial. You're under the microscope. We make no bones about that. You're being tested. He's gone to seminary. Just because he's graduated from seminary with a high GPA doesn't mean that he's in. He has to go through all kinds of examinations, which he's going through right now. That's why he's losing his hair rapidly. You may have noticed. I don't think so, actually. A little gray, maybe. This is what we want. Men who are called to serve, and men like Ross, we see the fruit of God's grace in his life, even as he serves in our midst as an unordained man that soon, by God's grace, will be ordained. We also need to pray for the opportunity as a church to encourage future ministers who will be raised up in this very congregation, perhaps, over the next 30 years, that we'll send out to seminary and to be trained and to place them in churches. Also to start an internship program where we can take men under our wing and to teach them what biblical ministry is, because it is so foreign in our day of celebrity and entertainment and baptized entertainment that's going on all over the ranks of evangelical Christendom. But beloved, it all starts with prayer. It all starts with prayer. May I encourage you to pray for future leaders in this church? May I encourage you to pray for your current leaders? Pray for me. Pray for Ross. Pray for future elders and deacons to be raised up and identified and trained and put into positions of leadership. This all begins with prayer. Come to our weekly prayer meeting. We will be making that and also a future facility for our church major points of prayer, because we want to be a true biblical church. And if we are healthy here, we will be all the more able to reach out to friends and neighbors with the gospel of Jesus Christ, our witness being consistent with that precious gospel that we preach. Our Lord is still choosing the under-shepherds of his flock while he is away in heaven. But he is doing it through the leaders and members of his visible church. Do our prayers reflect this? If Jesus prayed all night for God's wisdom and direction in choosing the apostles, shouldn't we make praying for the current and future leadership of Christ Church a priority? Shouldn't we make it a priority? I know a lot of people were praying for me as I was battling thyroid cancer. But beloved, just because I got a good scan the other day, I don't want you to stop praying for me. And pray for me more about the spiritual leadership and sermon preparation and shepherding of God's flock than my health, my physical health. Pray for my spiritual health. And don't stop. Never stop. You know, the pastors that are most prayed for, I think, are the ones that get involved in scandal. Oh, we need to pray for Pastor so-and-so. He's done this or that. Oh, pray for your minister. Pray for future church leaders, that we would walk in righteousness and truth and love by God's grace. Let us make these things a priority. We need to pray. So that's the first point. Jesus chose his 12 disciples only after spending the night in prayer. Point number two is simply this, that Jesus chose 12 disciples. 12 disciples. Emphasis on 12. Why is this significant? Well, many, including myself, believe that Jesus chose 12 disciples because it corresponds to the 12 tribes of what? Of Israel. Because it corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. And this correspondence to the 12 tribes of Israel underscores the point that upon the apostolic ministry of the 12, the new Israel of God would be established, namely the church. The new Israel of God would be established, namely the church. Dear friends, in Christ, no longer is the primary focus upon ethnic Israel and the old Mosaic economy, but rather it is upon both elect Jews and Gentiles and what Paul calls the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. What Peter calls a chosen race and a holy nation. The physical nation of Israel was a mere picture and a foretaste of the spiritual Israel. The Israel of God, as Paul mentions it. William Hendrickson, Bible commentator, says this, "The fact that Jesus appointed exactly 12 men, no more and no less, indicates that he had in mind the new Israel, for ancient Israel had 12 tribes and 12 patriarchs. The new Israel was going to be gathered from among all nations, Jews and Gentiles alike." Jesus prayed all night before choosing his 12 disciples, and he chose exactly 12. But what some are probably wondering is why Jesus chose one particularly bad disciple or apostle, Judas. Why Judas? This leads to the third point. Jesus chose Judas Iscariot to be a member of the original 12. Jesus chose a traitor to be among the inner circle. Did he make a mistake? Did he pray long enough? Maybe he should have prayed for two nights in a row and he would have got it right. Well, the answer to these questions, of course, is no. What then do we learn from this decision? Have you ever thought about this? What do we learn from Christ's decision to choose Judas as one of the 12? Well, even though Judas was completely responsible for his wicked life and for the fact that no violence was done to his will by God, it was always a part of God's mysterious plan for him to betray Jesus in the end. This was always a part of God's plan. It wasn't God's fault. God didn't force him to do this, didn't make him do this, but this was what he did. And it was always a part of God's plan. And through this plan, we are meant to learn at least two profound lessons. Two profound lessons. Number one, the church will never be perfect in this fallen world. The church will never be perfect in this fallen world. Indeed, in this wilderness, there will always be tares among the wheat. And so we shouldn't be surprised if from time to time there is a Judas-like figure that emerges in the church that betrays ordination vows, that betrays church membership vows by forsaking the truth or embracing a wicked lifestyle. When things like these happen, it should never cause us to doubt the promises of God. It should never cause us to doubt the promises of God, but only remind us that not until heaven will the true church be made known. And all Judas-like hypocrites and betrayers of the truth will be exposed on that day at the return of Christ, and they will fall under God's wrath and judgment. And when it comes to the teaching elder, the pastor, the minister, there will be even greater judgment that will fall upon them. And believe me, that makes my knees knock, and it should make every minister's knees knock as we are under greater scrutiny at the judgment of Christ. Not only, again, will this be true of various ministers that will be exposed, but also of various members of the visible church who have for years, maybe decades, professed faith in Christ and yet really did not believe. And here is the lesson. There will be no perfect church this side of heaven. There will always be wheat and tares. And while we will walk through the biblical disciplinary process with those who by their actions or words demonstrate that they no longer have any intention of living under the lordship of Christ, we must always remember that this side of heaven, no church will be perfect. And there will be times where you will be offended and you will struggle with some who may be even around you right now. But that does not nullify the precious promises of God simply because time to time someone emerges as a false Christian, a false professor. Second thing we should notice here is that Jesus demonstrates servant-hearted love to Judas, even though he knew Judas would one day betray him. Remember at the Last Supper, what was the question that was asked after Jesus said someone would betray him? Who is it? They didn't know. You know, Jesus treated Judas with such love, equally. Even the man who was pilfering the money, who was clearly a wicked man, not trusting in Christ, Jesus loved him. Loved him in a way that was, the disciples had no idea who it was who would betray him. Because he treated them all equally. Jesus loved his enemies. In a profound way, we see this in Judas's life. He shows us how we are to love our enemies. You know, he even washed his feet. Extraordinary. Of course, we know that Judas rejected the love of Christ. He hung himself. Jesus said it would have been better if he wasn't even born, the actions that he took. And yet, we know he was within the pale of the church, as it were, the inner circle of Christ for 3 years. There is no perfect church this side of heaven. This brings us to our fourth and final point from the passage, and that is that Jesus will build his church, but he will do it through weak and sinful men. Jesus will build his church, but he will do it through weak and sinful men. Beloved, let us be reminded again why this passage is so important for us to understand. Even though upon first appearance it strikes the reader as mere information in an otherwise exciting narrative. Jesus is preparing for his eventual departure from earth. He's going to the cross after living a sinless life. He's going to die on that cross for sinners. God's wrath is going to be poured out upon him in the place of sinners. And because he was innocent, he rose from the grave the third day and declared victory over death and hell and Satan. And then he would rise, ascend into heaven in the clouds, seated on the right hand of God, having accomplished redemption for those who by God's grace would place their faith and trust in him. He's going to depart, and he's choosing ordinary men to carry on his ministry, a ministry that will take them from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Why? In order to boldly declare to all peoples the good news of the gospel, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to make disciples, and to establish biblical churches. That's why. By choosing these disciples, Jesus is preparing for his departure and for his ongoing ministry to carry out his three offices. What are those three offices? Prophet, priest, and king. He doesn't stop exercising those offices when he ascends into heaven. No, he carries them out through the ministry of his church. He's carrying out his offices of prophet, priest, and king. He will carry on his ministry to his people. But dear friends, he will do so through ordinary men. Christ will build his church, he says so in Matthew 16, but he will do it through weak and fallen men. And not only will he do it through weak and fallen men, he will do it through weak and foolish means. Namely, the means of preaching, sacraments, and prayer. What could be more contrary to human wisdom? That God, by his Holy Spirit, would use ordinary men and ordinary means like water, bread, and wine, and preaching to turn the world upside down and to save his people from their sins. This is what he does, doesn't he? He does it so that no man may boast in his sight. When God accomplishes his most glorious and saving purposes through what the world considers weak men and foolish means, then only God is the explanation for all of these glorious things that are happening. God gets the glory. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and following says this: God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Think with me for a moment about these men whom Christ chose. They were ordinary men. These 12 men, did not have aristocratic backgrounds. They were not in positions of power and have great status. They were not positions that had great pomp and circumstance. You know, if we were to pick Jesus' disciples today, we'd pick those who we think would really make a difference. Maybe we would pick 2 ex-presidents, 6 Hall of Fame athletes, 2 world-class academics, maybe a couple of Fortune 500 CEOs. Jesus doesn't do this, does he? He picks ordinary men to do extraordinary things. This is not saying that these men in high levels of influence can't be converted and become gospel ministers. We've seen that in church history, and it's glorious, certainly when it happens, but this is not God's ordinary way, is it? Secondly, he chooses a variety of men. Out of the 12, Jesus chooses a variety of men with different gifts and backgrounds. One writer puts it this way, quote, Jesus brings into this important group a wide variety of men: fishermen, a tax collector, a political revolutionary, a skeptical man who later wanted clear proof of Jesus' resurrection, and even a future traitor. Think of impetuous Peter, doubting Thomas, James and John, the sons of thunder. Never in a million years would we have chosen these uneducated, weak, and foolish men to entrust the ongoing ministry of Christ in the world. But that's the point, isn't it? God uses the weak things and the weak men of the world to shame the wise and to glorify himself. These were ordinary men. It was a variety of men. And Christ would commission them to carry on his ministry to the flock after he was gone and until his return in glory. But what about now? What about now, some would ask? How does Christ carry on his ministry to his church now? Do we still have apostles? Well, in some parts of Georgia and South Carolina, you would think so by some of the billboards you look at. Apostle so-and-so, apostle so-and-so. No, well, actually the answer is no, we don't have apostles anymore. We do know that Christ gave a commission to his apostles in the Great Commission, which we heard earlier. Also in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses across the world. The apostles responded to this Great Commission in the early church. The apostles were unique in their calling in that they were called directly by Christ. They were empowered to do amazing acts, amazing miracles. They preached the word. They prophesied. They inscripturated God's word for the future. But the apostolic era and the founding of the Christian church ended with the death of the apostles. I saw a cartoon this past week where there was someone crying up to heaven, "God, please speak to me." And there was a big hand coming out of heaven with a Bible. Love that. It's just such an important cartoon for our age. People are bored with the Bible. "No, just give me a direct word, Lord." No, we have the ministry that's been handed from the apostles to elders. Through the ordinary ministry of ministers who preach not themselves but Christ. Martin Bucer, in his 16th century classic on pastoral ministry, writes this: "All power and the whole work in this matter belong to Christ our dear Lord, but ministers are his instruments through whom he effects and fulfills this work of his in his elect." And don't we see this transition take place in the New Testament? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Paul writes this: "You then, my child," that is Timothy, "be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Do you see anything in there about a new laying on of hands and a new apostleship? No, you don't see that. Do you read anywhere that Timothy is working miracles? No, you will not see that. Do you see anywhere where Timothy has the apostolic gifts, or Titus, or any of the other future elders appointed? No, you do not see it. Why? Because the apostleship ends with the apostles who are commissioned by Christ himself. And then through Paul, he hands off the ministry of the church, and it's founded upon the ministry of the apostles. And what is that ministry? It's the word, the sacraments, and prayer. The baton is handed, but it's not the baton of apostleship. It's the baton of church leadership and the shepherding care of the church, and to preach the whole counsel of God. "Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust of faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Christ's church, the choosing of the 12, is so much more significant than it first appears. It's no less than the first step of Christ establishing the visible church on earth, the institution that he himself established, so that we would be loved and protected and nourished and disciplined by his loving hand. In Ephesians 5, we read that Christ died for the church. If there Christ cherishes his church and died for his church, shouldn't we love and cherish the church too? Modern evangelicalism wants it to be this message is this: you just sort of shut yourself off. It's you and Christ and the Bible, and you have your personal walk with God, and really anything outside of that sphere is up for grabs. It's optional. Oh no, Christ cherishes his church. He loves his church, and we are called to love the church and cherish the church as well. Should in our prayers, in our Lord's days, in our finances, in our relationships, and our concern for one another reflect our devotion to that which Christ instituted for the glory of God and the spiritual nurture of his flock. Dear ones, when we read about the choosing of the 12, let us no longer pass over it merely as information. Rather, let us see it as the first phase of Christ's plan to build his church for the next 2,000 years and beyond. And rather than viewing church officers as merely peripheral to the Christian life, see it as essential, a gift from God to you. Let us be devoted, as the early Christians were, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. The 12 apostles were not very impressive when the Lord first chose them. But in their weakness, God demonstrated his strength. In their weakness, God demonstrated his power, using them as ambassadors of his kingdom to establish embassies of grace, churches all over the world. Christ is still doing this today. He's still doing this today, and he's doing it through his ambassadors. It's part of his sovereign plan, as mentioned in the beginning of this sermon. So with our earnest prayers, with our sacrificial giving, with our faithful encouragement in our very lives, this is a mission that we are all called to participate in. May it be ever increasingly true of this congregation and also of our lives individually here this morning. Always motivated by the gospel, that good news, that we are saved by grace, pardoned for all of our sins, recipients of the imputed righteousness of Christ, inheritors of heaven, that it's upon that foundation, that glorious gospel, that if you do not believe this morning, I urge you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Stop putting your confidence in idols and in worldliness and all the things the world says. Here, do this and you will finally have contentment and happiness. And they're all empty promises. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those of you who are already in him, believe God's word that he wants to use the church to keep you, to strengthen you, to nourish you, to love you for his glory, and for one day you crossing into glory where you will see Christ face to face. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the privilege being recipients of your grace and members of your visible kingdom here on earth. We thank you, Lord, for your church. We thank you for the way that you have organized it. And we see the beginnings of that here in our passage where you chose the 12. And then, Lord, choosing men through the ages to preach your word and to lead and shepherd your flock. Would you pray for our flock that you would raise up godly men to be elders and deacons and to serve this flock? And Lord, help us all as congregants to lovingly submit to church leadership and to pray, commit to praying for them, that we would be a unified flock and a glorious weapon in your hands to reach out with the sword of truth, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, I invite you to please stand as we sing together our hymn of response, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, number 353.